One very famous contemporary musician loves the Psalms. A man whose name you would all know if I mentioned it. I will mention it in a second. But first, let me read you what he has to say about the Psalms. He recounts his life as he grew up in Ireland and grew up among churches where the Psalms were sung week in and week out. He says he loves the Psalms because they reveal a man, the psalmist, who experiences great delights and joys and inspiration, but also the depths of despair. He says, if David, this is quoting him, if David were a musician today, he'd be a blues musician. Abandonment, displacement, it's the stuff of my favorite psalms. The Psalter may be a fountain of gospel music, but for me, it's in his despair that the psalmist really reveals the nature of his special relationship with God. Those are the words of Bono, the lead singer of the band U2, not the best theologian or saint if you know him, but one who gets the Psalms, at least Psalm 13. Because this is a psalm that is like a blues song. It's a psalm that begins in the valley of despondency, the valley of despair, the valley of the shadow of death. Here is David at his lowest point, crying out to the Lord, four times in the first two verses, how long, O Lord? A constant plea of lament as he considers God's abandonment of him, as he faces the despondency and the despair that accompanies the valley of the shadow of death. This is a blues song, but it doesn't stay a blues song. It doesn't stay in the valley of the shadow of death. It begins there in verses 1 and 2, but it then climbs out of that valley. It reads almost like you're traveling to the summit of a mountain where you begin in the valley, you travel up a path, you are propelled by strength, and you make it to the summit. And I think that's a helpful illustration to navigate this psalm. It's like a mountain. It's like climbing a mountain from the valley of despair, the valley of despondency, climbing the path of prayer, we'll see that as we go through this, by the power of faith to the summit of delight. Here is a journey from the valley of despondency to the summit of delight, from despair to rejoicing and to delight. This is a psalm and even teaches us as we face despondency and despair how to seek out and strive for rejoicing and delight that God alone gives. So we'll go through this psalm and see this. There's four basic points of this psalm: the valley, the path, the power, and the summit. The valley, the path, the power, and the summit. It begins in the valley. David crying out, how long, O Lord? Spurgeon says this is like David howling. How long, how long, how long, O Lord? Notice how or what he howls about. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Can you believe this is the same author of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A psalm that speaks of the Lord's tender care. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But yet in this experience of the valley, from the very same author of that Psalm 23, he thinks of the Lord as having abandoned him, having forgotten him, having turned his face away from him, which is the utmost despair, it seems, for David, one who loves the face of God. You know, the ironic blessing, the blessing of the Old Testament is that the Lord would bless you and keep you, the Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You know, that the Lord's face represents his favor, his grace, his blessing turned to his people. And yet here, in David's case of one of great despondency, it is turned away, it is hidden. The Lord has left him, he feels. And so he cries out, how long? This is not a one day, a one week, perhaps even a one month experience. This is something that has lasted for a long time. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? This is the valley of despair. But it's not only despair that the Lord seems to be absent, but it's emotional. It's despair that he faces inwardly, because he goes on to say, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? The Lord seems to be absent, and that leads him to great sorrow. This is the result of the Lord's absence or seeming absence in the heart of a child of God. It's David showing us that to truly experience God removing himself and his favor from you is one that leads to great sorrow in the heart of God's people. There's an anti-example, I think you could say, of this in Scripture. God leaving a particular man, and yet he not even recognizing it, not even knowing it. Samson, whom the Holy Spirit left, and he didn't even realize it. Yet for a man like David, who knows the Lord and knows him intimately, when the Spirit departs, when God himself seems to be far away, it leads to overwhelming sorrow. Is there a place for sorrow in the Christian life? If you look out into the evangelical landscape, the answer to that question might seem to be no, that your life as a Christian should be one that's filled with utmost laughter and joy and happiness. And if you're facing sorrow, then obviously you don't have faith, or obviously you're wavering in your Christian walk in some way. That's why it's so good that we have psalms like this that teach us that sorrow is a part of our Christian walk. Thanks be to God, it's not your entire experience as a Christian, but nevertheless, it is a part of your Christian experience. How long, O Lord, is something that if you've lived long enough as a Christian, you have said, maybe not in those exact words, but you call out in sorrow. Now, we don't grieve like the world grieves. Paul makes that clear in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, but nonetheless, we grieve. We grieve. We have sorrow in our hearts because at times it seems like God is not near. He's despondent. He's despondent not only over God's departure and the sorrow that brings, but also over his enemies. For he says in verse 2 as well, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? For David, this is the ultimate proof of the Lord's absence. He's the anointed. You know, his success is the Lord's success. So if he's not succeeding, it seems the Lord must be away. He must be gone. But yet here his enemies are exalted over him. Perhaps they're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. They're planning to overthrow him as king of Israel. If you know David's history, this happened a few times in his reign. His own son, Absalom, seeking to stage a coup to take his throne from him. Yet he prays, how long shall my enemies be exalted over me? How long must you forget me, O Lord? This is the valley of despair. This is the valley of the shadow of death. It's the depths of despair of someone who really has an understanding of who God is and yet feels God has departed. Why does the Lord let David go through such an experience? Why does the Lord let you go through such an experience at times? Why does he lead you through the valley? Why does he bring you to times of sorrow and distress? Well, there's a sense where we don't know God's ways. His decree is secret in that sense. We don't know ultimately at times why God leads us in certain directions, why he providentially allows certain things to happen in our lives. We don't know why God sends certain trials our way. But there are things, there are possibilities for why the Lord leads us through such valleys. And I will turn, you don't have to turn there, but I'll turn to our confession of faith. It's this what we confess to be the summary of the Scripture's teaching. It summarizes for us true and sound doctrine. And I will read here briefly from chapter 18, which is about assurance of grace and salvation. Now, perhaps David wasn't sorrowing over a lack of assurance. But nonetheless, sorrow in the life of a Christian, especially sorrow in the sense of David here as thinking the Lord has left him, is connected to that, right? Assurance that God is for you, but not against you. Here, David is wavering in that assurance. And this, our confession, which we might be tempted to think is a bit stodgy and doctrinaire, actually has in chapter 18, section 4, one of the most wonderful things you could ever read when it comes to battling sorrow, battling the valley of despair. It says that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken, diminished, or intermitted. And it gives us reasons or ways that our assurance, our comfort in the Lord could be shaken, diminished, intermitted. By negligence in preserving it, we are called by Scripture itself to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. So not being diligent to do that, not being diligent to seek the assurance of faith could lead to a lack of it. By falling into some special sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, God, as a form of fatherly displeasure and discipline to us, could remove the sense of his presence from us. He could step back, as it were, so that we struggle with assurance, ultimately in a way that would lead us deeper into faith. Confession goes on that perhaps it's by some sudden or vehement temptation that overtakes us, and we wonder, how could I have such a thought or a desire to sin in such a way and still be a child of God? Or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. It is in God's good design and God's plan to further our sanctification and our growth and dependence upon him might at times lead us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we might trust in him more, so that we might be reinvigorated in our faith. There are multiple reasons why we might be led to such a valley. For David, it doesn't seem to be sin in this case. There are times whenever he was in great despair over his sin. We've seen one of those already in Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 51 is another. Psalm 38 is another. Psalm 130, Psalm 32, a whole handful of them. That David finds himself in the valley of despair because of his sin. But for here, it seems that for whatever reason, we're not exactly sure God has led him to such a valley. And for you in your lives, as you face sorrow, yes, it might be because of some temptation. Yes, it might be because of some sin. Yes, it might be because God is just simply leading you there because he wants to grow your faith. But nonetheless, if you are a Christian, you will find yourselves in the valley of despair. What do you do when you find yourself there? You don't just wallow in that despair. You have in this psalm, as God has graciously given it to us, a path to follow. And that path is prayer. Look at verse 3. Here David, you know, verse 1 and 2 are prayer. It's even as he's lamenting, he's praying. But verse 3 and 4 especially, he calls out to the Lord in prayer. Notice how he prays. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He first begins as he does in many psalms and ones we've seen thus far. He begins by calling out to the Lord who is his God. Verse 3, consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. There's a personal God and a personal relationship with this God that he can call upon him in prayer. Even when God is seemingly absent, he can call upon him. We've seen this in Psalm 3, which we've studied. We've seen this in Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 7. It's, you know, if you see it that many times, it's emphatic. David, in the midst of his despair and despondency, calls yet upon the Lord who is his God. And he asks, he pleads his God to consider me, answer me, which implies that he's ready to wait for God's answer. He's ready to wait for God's response, and he's confident that God will respond. So that in the times of sorrow, when it feels like God is a million miles away, he still prays and calls out to him and says, "Answer me." And he waits for an answer. You know, that's perhaps one of the greatest acts of faith in times of despair, is to wait. To wait on an answer from the Lord. To pray to him even when it feels like your prayers aren't going higher than the ceiling. But yet still to wait upon him. And to continue in prayer. You see, waiting, and waiting spiritually, as David does in this psalm, and you see it in many other psalms, as he waits, it's not laziness. It's not waiting around and twirling your thumbs for God to act. It's an active waiting. It's a waiting attended to with prayer. With, if you take this psalm as like a mountain, it's attended to with climbing. He's climbing the path of prayer to his God, who is his God. And who he knows will hear, even if he's far away. And so he prays to the Lord, his God, even though God seems absent. And he prays for his life, for physical and spiritual sustenance. Look at verse 3, the second part. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. When someone is going through great despair, you can read it all over their face. But you can especially see it in their eyes. You know, if you've ever seen someone who's endured great tragedy, the loss of a very close loved one or something, you look in their eyes and you see the effects of tears. You see eyes that are downcast. You read their emotions and their experience in their eyes. And so David here says, as a result of great sorrow, he says, "Light up my eyes." Because look at what is at stake. It's the sleep of death. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. This truly is the valley of the shadow of death, and that shadow is looming large over David's experience. So he prays to the Lord, the only one who can help, light up my eyes. This is what true biblical spiritual waiting looks like. It's a constant calling upon the Lord. One of the greatest successes of the enemy against you in your times of sorrow is to get you to stop praying. But prayer is the path out of the valley. It's what God commands you to do. It's what you are given an example of here in David as he prays in the time of his great distress. And as the Psalms always do, they teach us how to pray. And so we've seen David praying to the Lord who is his God, praying for life spiritually and physically even, that he would not die, the sleep of death, but also praying that the Lord would defend his honor. And this is startling. Have you ever prayed this way? Look at verse 4. Lest my enemies say, "I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." David is praying to the Lord, and he is praying in light of God's jealousy for his own glory. And he's saying, "Lord, if you continue to be far away from me, then my enemies will rejoice over that fact. And your honor will be marred." So he boldly prays to the Lord. And this is bold prayer. This is prayer on behalf of someone who knows the glory of the Lord. And he says, "God, my God, do not," in effect, "do not let your name be trampled in the dirt." Moses also prays this way. You remember the scene of Moses on Mount Sinai interceding for his people after Israel had constructed a golden calf and worshiped the calf and forsaken the Lord, and the Lord is ready to destroy them, and Moses intercedes for them and says, "If you destroy your people, what will the nations say? They will say that you just brought your people out of the land of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness." It's a bold prayer to pray on the basis of the Lord's honor. Because the Lord is jealous for his glory. The Lord's jealous for his name. One early church father, Athanasius, who battled against Arius, a heretic who denied the true and full deity of the Son of God, Athanasius wrote a very important book called On the Incarnation, in which he defended the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as fully divine as the God-man. And in this book, it's fascinating. One of his main arguments against the Arians. One of his main arguments against those who would discredit the incarnation of the Son of God was that the incarnation had to happen for God to uphold his honor. That his creation, his perfect and pure and good creation, had been corrupted and marred, and his honor is at stake. He must do something about it, and look what it takes. It takes himself coming in flesh to reverse the curse and what the serpent had done. God sent his Son, and one of the reasons why he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh is that he might uphold his honor. This is how we should pray if we're grasped by God's glory. Pray that the Lord would uphold his honor. That has a world of application to your prayer, to your prayer life. For David, it is especially central to his, because as he is triumphed over as the Lord's anointed, he's saying the Lord's honor is being trampled in the dust, and the Lord should do something about it. It's bold prayer. If the valley is how long, O Lord, the path out of the valley is prayer. David continually prays. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let the enemy convince him to stop praying. He prays without ceasing. And I think it was Calvin who said that you see that prayer is the chief act of an expression of faith. Where there is faith, there will be prayer. Where there's not faith, there will not be prayer. So David, as a faithful man, continues to pray. This is why I think Bono's words are actually true, that in times of despair and despondency, the psalmist's relationship with God is on full display. And here is David, the psalmist, whose relationship with his God is on full display. His faith isn't diminished by his trial, it's strengthened. We see his faith in verses 5 and 6 take the foreground here. And if the path out of the valley is prayer, then the power or the strength that he uses to climb that path is faith, or actually the one that faith connects him to. And we see David's faith here as it's placed in three things about God. He has faith in the Lord, who is eternally faithful to his covenant. Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. And in the midst of all this turmoil and this distress and the valley of the shadow of death and this doom and despair, he says, but I, and this is emphatic, the I is emphatic, but I myself, though you seem far away, O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. He believes. And it's, you know, faith isn't necessarily the thing that gets him through it. It's not faith itself, it is the strength that enables him to climb the path to the summit of the mountain. It's the one faith connects him to. It's the Lord who is faithful to his own promises. That's why it doesn't matter how strong really the faith is. Even Jesus said, what, the faith of a mustard seed would be able to move a mountain. So David has faith. He clings to the Lord who is faithful to his covenant. That's what steadfast love stands for. We've mentioned this before. It's the word in Hebrew, hesed, which is a difficult word to translate in English because it means a loving kindness, a faithfulness, of loyalty. It means covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness. It means mercy that is connected to all of God's promises that can never be denied. It's a rich word. David, in the midst of his despair, still prays and still believes and trusts in the Lord who is faithful to his covenant promises. But also, he has faith in the Lord who has accomplished great acts of salvation. He goes on to say, my heart shall rejoice, which is another way of expressing his faith. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And by this, he means God's great acts of redemption as they're found scattered throughout the history of God's people. We mentioned or looked at two of them this morning, the flood, which though it was a tremendous act of judgment, it was a gracious act of salvation for God's people, for Noah and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah, a tremendous act of judgment, but nonetheless, a great act of salvation for Lot. and his two daughters. But if you consider the Old Testament, there is more. The Exodus itself, a tremendous act of judgment upon the Egyptians, but a great act of mercy and grace and salvation for the Israelites. The return from Babylon, which is only, it's an event that typifies God's people returning from the nations to himself, shows his mercy to his people, even though he has judged them deeply, tremendously, and scattering them across the nations. David prays, and he is showing great faith in the Lord who has accomplished great acts of salvation, but especially that he has saved David, that the Lord is his salvation, he is his refuge. And if David can say this before the cross, which is simply the culmination of all the acts of salvation of God ever performed in the Old Testament, if David can say this before the cross, how much more can you say this? How much more can you call out in the midst of your trial to God who is your salvation and reflect on what that salvation is and what God has done through his Son who came to uphold God's honor, yes, but to do so by dying on a cross for your sins that he might experience the judgment you have earned, dying, being buried for 3 days, and then rising again in great glory and ascending to the right hand of the Father where he presently sits and rules as king and intercessor and prays on your behalf and is your advocate, where he rules the nations all for you. It's a tremendous truth to remember in times of sorrow when you're in the valley. God has acted on your behalf greatly through his Son, his very Son who is reigning at his right hand. This is why you can never move on from faith. You know, whether you're in the valley or whether you're on the summit of the mountain, you never get beyond faith. It's not that you begin with faith and then you somehow move on from it. You move on and you do better works. That was actually the Galatians' problem. They left off faith and we're doing works. Now, works are necessary. Works come, though, from faith, just like fruit comes from a tree. If you want better fruit, you don't dispose of the tree. You must deal with the tree. That way, faith results in works like a tree results in fruit. But nonetheless, here, the just, David, the righteous, God's people live by faith, and you can never move past it. David's faith is on display as he trusts in the Lord who is faithful to his covenant promises, as he trusts in the Lord who has done great acts of salvation, and as he trusts in the Lord, thirdly here, who abundantly and graciously blesses him. Look at how he ends the psalm. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, he's not just brought me out of the valley. He's not just forgiven my sins, wiped my slate clean, and then sent me on to live until I sin again. No, he's granted to David and to all of his people an eternal inheritance. We sang about it earlier from Psalm 16a. I don't remember exactly how it was phrased in the Psalter, but in the ESV, it's phrased as a beautiful inheritance. I have a beautiful inheritance. And it's far better than just forgiveness of sins, just rescue from your sins and judgment. It's giving you a wealth of glorious, abundant gifts in and through Jesus. This is why one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it should be one of yours, is Romans 8:32. How will he who did not spare his own son also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God has provided for you Jesus to pay the penalty of your sins and to reconcile you to the Father, then how much more will he give you everything else you need and far more than you need, exceedingly, abundantly, all that you can ask and think, above all that you can ask and think? How much more will God give you in Christ? This is why you can never say this sentence, especially in times of despair. I know I have Christ, but, and then go on to speak of your despair. And that's idolatry. Whatever follows that but reveals the idols of your heart. Christ is enough. Christ is exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. Idolatry is wanting more than Christ, but grace and coming to God's grace with faith is getting everything in Christ. So in times of great despair, David ascends from the valley of sorrow and the path of prayer, powered by the one that faith unites him and connects him to, but he comes finally to the summit of delightful rest. And he reaches the top of the mountain. And this is, again, what we see in verses 5 and 6. This is David resting, trusting in the Lord's salvation, delighting in the Lord's abundant blessing. Now, think about the metaphor of climbing a mountain for a second. What do you do when you get to the top? Whether it's a 2,000-foot mountain or a 14,000-foot mountain, what do you do when you get to the top? You rest. You rest. And that's a picture of David's trust. He's resting in the Lord. And he's thinking of, say, how deep the valley was, how hard the climb was, how faithful the Lord is to bring him safely to the summit where he might rest. What else do you do at the summit? You rejoice. You rejoice. You sing. That's what David does here. His heart rejoices in the Lord's salvation. He sings to the Lord, and you only sing exuberantly. In this instance, I think this is actually abundantly exuberant singing. He sings to the Lord whenever he rejoices. You know, I was following recently over the past, I think it was a couple of months ago, a runner who decided to run the Appalachian Trail, like the entire thing from Georgia to Maine, and to set a record. And he did. He beat the standing record. He made it from Georgia to Maine in 46 days. And if you think the some odd 2,000 miles of the Appalachian Trail, it works out to about 50 miles a day of travel. And whenever he reached the top of Mount Katahdin, the end of the Appalachian Trail in Maine, what was there but a great exuberant rejoicing and party? I mean, there were people gathered there. They had open champagne bottles. It was a huge event of rejoicing. Well, that's what God leads you to at the top of a mountain, at a summit. And the deeper the valley, the harder the trek, the deeper the sorrow that the Lord brings you through, the greater the rejoicing. What else do you do at the top of a mountain? You enjoy the view, even the view of the valley. Right? When God leads you out of the valley, you can see what he has done in your life to bring you to where you are. You can see, perhaps in a small way now, how that deep sorrow was what God used to draw you closer to himself, to strengthen your faith in him, to strengthen your Christian walk. You look at the valley, and though it might be dark and ominous, you thank the Lord who has brought you from there to now where you are. You thank him. You rejoice in his salvation and his bountiful provision. I'd add one that's actually not really found in this psalm, but one that's fairly important as well. If you're at the summit of a mountain, you encourage others who are down below. You see them climbing, and you say, you know, hold on, come on, make it to the top. It's just a little bit farther. You encourage those you see who are presently in the valley. You, as Christians, you who have, God has led from the valley to, maybe out of the valley, to a place where you can see the Lord's favor, and you are no longer saying, how long, O Lord, you look at your fellow brother and sister in Christ who is in great sorrow, and you comfort them. This is what the apostles said. 2 Corinthians, that they comfort you with the comfort they've received whenever they were in need of comfort. It's what the writer to the Hebrews says when he urges us not to neglect meeting together. Don't neglect, Christian, your meeting together with other Christians. Why? But meet together and encourage one another. You know, encourage each other as you see others struggling, in as you see others in the valley of the shadow of death. So this psalm is a psalm that pictures for us David's own movement from despondency to delight, from the valley of the shadow of death to the summit of rejoicing. I should make two closing observations to wrap this up. The first one is that you don't live at the summit. If you, real life doesn't happen at the summit. If you climb a mountain, you stay there and you enjoy the view and you rest, but you eventually move on. You go through other valleys. You travel through many dangerous toils and snares. But you know by your experience of having met that summit before that the Lord truly is with you and that you truly can call upon him and he truly does hear, even though it seems like he's far away. That even though it seems like he's departed from you, he never truly will depart from those who are his own. You know how to wait, meaning you know how to continue steadfastly in prayer. You know how to continue steadfastly in faith and in trust. The second thing to note is that there is a greater valley to cross and a greater summit to reach. Because each and every one of you, should the Lord not come back soon, will cross the valley of death itself. And it will be a trial. It will be a time of great trial for some of you. What are you trusting in? Who are you looking to safely bring you through that valley and then to the summit of the presence of God, of joy-filled praise in heaven itself? There's only one person to trust in, and that's Jesus Christ, who went into that valley of death, who came out victoriously, who died, who descended into the grave, and who rose again on the third day for you, that you might die, descend into the grave, and then at the great resurrection rise again and be brought into the presence of God in heaven, the ultimate summit, with the ultimate rest, with the ultimate enjoyment, with the ultimate praise, and with the ultimate experience of the God who has strengthened you and nourished you to bring you there. And until that day, until you reach that mountain, that summit, to use the language of Hebrews 12, you have a great crowd of witnesses who are urging you on. Even David himself, I think, as we see here in this psalm, as he gives us a pattern, as he urges us and encourages us what it is like to move from the valley of the shadow of death to the height of praise and delight in the Lord's presence. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, which strengthens and nourishes us. We thank you for this psalm. Please uphold us, and especially those of us who find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. May we cling to the promises of your word, even when it seems like you are absent. Truly, you are with us. You lead us and guide us through such a valley into green pastures. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Good Shepherd. Amen.